I read recently about a particular truck driver that stopped at a little restaurant and ordered the meatloaf special for dinner. Amen. The restaurant was busy at this time of evening, but there was an open table, and so the trucker went in and sat down and ordered his meal. And just as his meal was placed on the table, a whole gang of bikers came in. I'm talking about, they came in. And seeing the tables were mostly taken, but just a lone man sitting at the one table, they came over and told him that they wanted that table. He looked up at him and said, "But I'm not finished my dinner yet." And with that, one of the bikers took his finger and stuck it in the mashed potatoes and gravy and swirled it around. Another picked up his coffee and poured it over the meatloaf. The driver didn't say anything. He just got up, put his hat on his head, and without a word, walked out the door. Bikers talked among themselves, says, "Not much of a man, is he?" The waitress came over and said, "He's not much of a driver either. He just backed over your bikes." It would be a great thing if everyone who meets us or knows us would like us, wouldn't it? That they would be courteous to us, if they always approved of what we did and said. Wouldn't that be nice? It would also be a great thing if we liked everyone we ever met and never got angry or annoyed with anyone. Unfortunately, that simply is not reality, is it? Because the truth is, there are people who don't like us, a few that may even hate us, some that just snub us, ignore us, or just plain rude to us. And there are some that you don't want to talk to either. You would just as soon not see them. You try to avoid them. Some who may have hurt you, and some who you may inside actually hate. There may even be days when your spouse gets on your nerves. But as long as we're in this world, this is what life is going to be like. And we know the reason why. We all have a nature that is self-centered, self-focused. It's a sinful nature. It's a selfish nature. We're born with it. And unfortunately, even when we come to know Christ as our Savior, that nature is still part of our being. And if we give in to it, we have these same feelings that the world has. We live in a world that's dominated by the author of confusion, who is Satan himself. And we all have, God created us for whatever reason, created us differently. We have different personalities. We have different philosophies about life. We think differently about our faith. We think differently about politics. We think differently about manners, about individual rights, responsibilities, and a whole lot more. And this is compounded when you decide to follow Jesus, because it's like painting a bullseye on your back. I've done a sermon before called Good News and Bad News. There's a couple good news and bad news jokes. I'm not going to give you one of those jokes now because of time. But you know, the word gospel means good news. And it is good news because Jesus died paying our penalty for our sins. He rose again, promising or guaranteeing eternal life to whoever puts their trust in Him. God adopts us as His children. We have a brand new family outside of our blood relatives. We're connected with every other believer. I don't care what church denomination you're in. If they're truly a believer in Jesus Christ, we're connected with them everywhere in the world. We've got this wonderful family, and God, by His Holy Spirit, enables us to do what we can't do. And we have the peace and the love and the joy and all these things that are different in our life. And that's good news. But there's bad news. And the bad news is you got a bullseye on your back. And Satan and the world is going to be looking for it. The world doesn't like your faith that has changed, your life that has changed, or your opinion of sin and holiness that have now changed. throughout the Bible, we're told that what happened to the prophets, what happened to Jesus, and what happened to the apostles will happen to us. If you'd open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, which is actually where we're studying. And before we go to today's text, if you would just go back to verses 10 through 12 and what we refer to as the Beatitudes, notice what he says. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. In John chapter 15, you don't have to turn there now, but if you've got a piece of paper, you might want to write down. John 15, Jesus said, listen, God, I want to tell you something. If the world hates me, check it out, they're going to hate you. It's just the way it is. In Matthew chapter 10, he says, the disciple is not above his teacher. Again, what happens to him is going to happen to you. This isn't a possibly, maybe it's going to. You can bank on it. In Luke chapter 6, our Lord says, woe to you when all men speak well of you. In other words, if everybody likes you, you're not doing something right. Woe unto you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets, he says. So what are we to do? Well, you probably already know the answer to that, don't you? We're to love them. We're to love our enemies. Let's pick up in Matthew chapter 5 in our study of this, beginning with verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. The King James and New King James says, bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. If you're taking notes, the first thing is the mandate to love. The mandate to love. In chapter 22 of Matthew's Gospel, our Lord is asked this question, what is the greatest commandment? Now, if you're not familiar with that passage of Scripture, you might think he would have said, well, the first of the Ten Commandments, but he doesn't. He quotes from Deuteronomy 6:5, which says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. But he doesn't stop there. He comes back with, the second is just like it. And then he quotes from Leviticus 19 and verse 18. I'm going to read the whole verse from Leviticus 19:18 to you. It says, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And this mandate to love our neighbor appears all over the New Testament. It's the basis for the story of the Good Samaritan. Remember, the guy came to Jesus and asked him the same question. And he says, trying to justify himself, but who is my neighbor? And then Jesus gives him the story of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10. In John chapter 13, he refreshes it and calls it a new commandment. Paul says in Romans 13, verses 8 and 9, and again in Galatians 5 and verse 14, that this mandate to love your neighbor is the sum of all the law. And then in 1 Corinthians 13, as we read it together a few moments ago, he breaks down the characteristics of what that love looks like. James chapter 2 and verse 8 calls this mandate to love the royal law. And again, back in John 13, 34 and 35, our Lord Jesus says, that this will be our badge of identification. Now, if any of you are involved in law enforcement or whatever, or maybe you work in a government office building where you have to have, or even hospitals and stuff, you have a badge. You know, it might have your picture on it, but it's your identification. Sometimes it's what you need to wave in front of the magic door to get in, you know, from one door to the other. Or law enforcement people, they have their badges and stuff. And if you're not familiar with it, just watch, you know, I like to watch some of these crime shows on television, you know, and they whip out their badge or they show them their badge, you know. This identifies who I am. But Jesus said, how you love people, it's going to set you apart. People are going to know that you're a follower of Jesus Christ. Jesus was known as a man of love. In love, he cared for strangers, for friends, for the family of friends, and even his enemies. He died loving his enemies, and he expects, no, he demands that we do the same thing. We're going to talk more about this when we get to chapter 7 in maybe a couple months, but the mandate is to care as much about the welfare of our neighbor as you care about yourself. We call this the golden rule, Matthew 7 and verse 12. And so the thought is this: how would I want people to respond to me if I was in the same situation they're in? Friend or foe? How would I want people to respond to me? And then he says, that's exactly what I want you to do. How do you take care of yourself now? What do you do to take care of yourself? You don't have to answer out loud, but I just want you to think. What do you do to make sure that you have good health? Clothes, food. He said, the way you take care of yourself, I want you to look around. That's what I want you to do for other people. We'll get more to that when we get to chapter 7. But the misrepresentation of love. In our sixth clarification statement here, our Lord Jesus says in chapter 5, he says, you have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, that's pretty obvious. It's what the scripture says in Leviticus. But the religious leaders of his day had totally abused this commandment, just as many of us do today. I've told you when we go through this, and we can. It's easy to look back at those guys and say, yeah, but look at them. I would never do that, but we do. They looked for loopholes in God's Word to get out of doing what they know they should be doing. If you haven't done your taxes yet, you do the same thing. I want loopholes. I want to find some way not to have to pay or to get more money back from the government. It's the same thing with God's Word sometimes. We look for verses, or we look to try to bring the meaning out of a verse that's not really there to justify what we want to do. And they did the same thing with this particular verse. Was a neighbor someone from my synagogue or church? Was it someone from my community, my country, my political party, my county? Was a neighbor someone of my social standing, my kind? For example, in Jesus' day, it was no secret that the Judeans, now if you remember, in Jesus' day, Israel was kind of divided up into three segments. Up at the top in the north was Galilee. That's where Jesus grew up. In the middle third was Samaria. And you see, if you were to go back several hundred years before Christ, when the Assyrians and Babylonians came and whooped up on people, what they did to police their people was they took people out and moved people in. And so there were people from all over the world that they took out. I mean, they took the Jews out of there and dispersed them over the world, and they brought people from all over the world in there. And they began to intermarry. And this region was known as Samaria, so these now mixed race are Samaritans. When the Jews were dismissed and able to come back from their captivity, many of them settled in the south, and you have Judea. So you have Galilee, you have Samaria, and to the south, you have Judea. But the Judeans is where Jerusalem was, and the Galileans were the hill country, and so you sort of had the city folk and the country folk, and sometimes they didn't like each other. Judeans and Galileans didn't like Samaritans and vice versa. In fact, they hated each other, which is why Jesus told the story of the Good Samaritan. Pharisees didn't care for the Sadducees, and neither liked the Herodians. The Zealots didn't like the Romans or the Herodians, and it was a political party. The Herodians were Jewish people who were backing Herod and supporting Herod and the Roman government. The Zealots were people who wanted Rome out of the country, even if it meant war. Jews didn't like Gentiles. Gentiles didn't like Jews. Jews didn't like the tax collectors, and the religious Jews loathed the sinners, and vice versa. And much of this you can find as you read through the New Testament. It's no wonder that the lawyer tried to justify himself and asked Jesus to define who his neighbor was. A Pharisaical writing was discovered a few years ago that says this: if a Jew sees a Gentile fallen into the sea, let him by no means lift him out. For it is written, thou shalt not rise up against the blood of thy neighbor. But this man is not thy neighbor. Whether it was because God had Israel to exact his judgment on the Canaanites with Joshua and the boys and demanded that they be holy and set apart to him, or whether it was because of some of the Psalms that David wrote. We call them the imprecatory Psalms. David wrote some Psalms, by the way, that wished harm on his enemies. One smart segment. Psalm 69, 22 through 24. Let their table become a snare before them, and their well-being a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and make their loins shake continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your wrathful anger take hold of them. And there are several Psalms like that. So when you read that, you're thinking, my gracious, doesn't this contradict what Jesus is saying? It really doesn't. If I had the time, I could show you. David hated people who hated God. But listen to me carefully. Never once did David do anything but good to his enemies. Listen. Twice, David was close enough to Saul to kill him with a sword or spear, and twice he refused to touch him. You can look at 1 Samuel 24, verses 3 and 4. David wrote Psalm 7, verses 4 and 5. If I have repaid evil to him who was at peace with me, or have plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue me and overtake me. Yes, let him trample my life to the earth and lay my honor in the dust. Listen to Psalm 35. David said, they reward me evil for good, to the sorrow of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. That is, I mourned for them. I humbled myself with fasting, and my prayer would return to my own heart. I paced about as though he were my friend or brother. I bowed down heavily as one who mourns for his mother. David said, he didn't rejoice with his enemies. David said, my heart went out to them. Proverbs 17:5, Solomon said, he who is glad at calamity will not go unpunished. Again, Solomon said, Proverbs 24:29, do not say, I will do to him as he has done to me. I will render to the man according to his work. And once again, Solomon said, Proverbs 25:21, if your enemy is hungry, give him bread. And if he is thirsty, give him drink. But here's the thing, class, listen to me carefully. Nowhere in the Bible does it ever say, hate your enemies. It's not in there. So the question is then, what is an enemy? The scripture is not talking about, let's just clarify this, we're not talking about a just war and your opponents on the battlefield. We're not talking about this. We're talking about the people that we mentioned in our introduction. Those who just don't like you, who are rude to you, or whatever reason, or maybe people you don't like or are rude to. Some could be pursuing your life because you're a Christian, or they could simply be people who are in a disagreement with you. So let's look at the meaning of love. When our Lord Jesus said, but I say unto you, by the way, he's speaking with authority. And I wish you could, he is saying, I know what they say, and they're your religious leaders, but I'm telling you as the one who gave this book to begin with absolute authority, that's not God's way. I say unto you, love your enemy. We have just one word for love. We've gone over this before. We have one word for love, and we use it for everything. The same word we use for loving a hot dog, we love our wife or our children with. The Greeks had at least five different words. Epithumia, just real quick, is for lovemaking. It was the sexual thing. They had the word which is kind of a selfish, self-centered, self-focused love called eros. We get the word erotic from it. They had the word stergos, and that's a word for family. It's a natural love that you have for your children have for the parents, you have for your cousins, your brothers and sisters. It's family love. Stergos. Then they had the friendship love that's primarily used for those who share love. I mean, that you share a friendship, and that's philos, from which we get to Philadelphia, comes from that. And then we have charity love, and charity love is agapao or agape love. It's the word that's used in John 3:16, and it's the word that Jesus uses here. It's used for charity some places in the Bible because it's the love that gives to meet a need. Feelings or emotions may or may not even be involved. The giving is because we seek the best. Here's what you need to know. It's because you seek the best. You seek the benefit. You seek the highest good for the person that you're giving this to. Many of you, when 9/11 occurred a dozen years ago, gave, even though the recipients of that may have been of a different faith or political persuasion. You gave to the Haitian earthquake victims a couple of years ago, though many of them may have been voodoo worshipers. You gave to the tsunami victims in Indonesia, even though many or most may have been Muslim. Because agape love says there is a need, and whatever it takes, I will do to meet that need, because that's what God did for you and I. So let's understand something. Jesus is not saying, I want you to get all goosebumpy and for my enemies. But what he is demanding is that we seek the best welfare and the highest good for our enemies. This love looks past what has been done by the person to the ultimate cause of what's been done and the needs that that person has. You understand? Because you see, at the basis of what's been done is not that they're a mean person, it's because they've got a sin nature inside. And if they're not giving that sin nature over to God, then they're going to respond according to their own ways. And sometimes responding to their own ways kicks into this defense mode. And that's why people do some of the stuff that they do. Or they're self-centered. And you have to look past the offense to the cause of that offense and seek the highest good for them. Because again, it's what God did for you and I. Take a moment, if you would, please. I know you're so familiar with this portion of Scripture, but I want you to see it again. Look at Romans chapter 5. Will you turn in there to your Bibles with me, if you would, please? Romans chapter 5. And I hope you don't mind marking up your Bibles. I highlight, underline, and all that stuff. I hope that you do the same. Romans chapter 5. I want you to look at verses 6 through 10. Romans 5, everybody got it? 6 through 10. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So you need to highlight, underline three words here. Look, ungodly, sinners, enemies. See, Jesus didn't say, hey, when you guys really dig me, when you really like me, then I'm going to do something really cool for you. It's when we were at complete odds with God. When we had been doing things that are contrary to God's will and God's nature, we'd lived our life set apart from God, the times when we didn't even give God a thought in our mind. Jesus said, but you know what you need? You need forgiveness. You need grace. Your soul needs healing. You need my life. You need to be part of my family. So I'm going to give my life to make that possible for you. He sought our highest good, regardless of who we are and what we're doing. And again, he demands that from us. Why? Well, think about three things real quick. One is because your enemies, just like you, were created in the image of God. Number two, Christ died for your enemies just like he died for you. And number three, he really wants them reconciled to himself and, if possible, to you. Listen to what Paul says. 2 Corinthians 5:18-20. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. If it's at all possible to be reconciled with your enemies, Jesus wants it to happen. But even if that can't happen, he wants them reconciled to him. And sometimes they need to see love in you. Let me move on to number four. Time will get away. The method of love. Verse 44, he says, bless those who curse you. Now, I will tell you again, I use a New King James. If you have an NIV or a New American Standard Bible, these next two lines are not in there. However, they are in the, when Jesus gave this on a different occasion in Luke chapter 6. So we're going to use them here just as they are in the King James or the New King James Bible. Three distinct ways that these two Gospels tell us to love our enemies. One, or A, bless those who curse you. To bless carries the idea of seeking the well-being of someone. In this case, someone who is cursing you because of what you have achieved, something stupid that you did, like in traffic. Amanda's back with the kids, but you know, I told her, Amanda, there's at least when I was teaching her how to drive, and every once in a while I'll just remind her of the rules. Three rules. Number one, the first rule I told her when she's driving, but the first rule is this: never expect the other driver to do the right thing. If he has his blinker on, that doesn't mean he's going to turn. Never expect that person to yield to you. Okay? That's number one. Number two, the worse the weather gets, the dumber people act. So when it snows or rains, expect people to do even dumber stuff. And number three is this: everybody does dumb things and you will too. That's why you don't always get on the horn every time somebody does something stupid. You've pulled out in front of people, you forgot to look both ways or look back again, or you honestly looked and for whatever reason your brain didn't register that car was coming. I can't tell you, but you've all done dumb things. And you've probably been cursed in traffic. Maybe you've cursed somebody in traffic. Maybe you saw that you wanted to run into the Walmart and you only had one thing to get, and there's a speed line or whatever they call that thing, and it plainly says, but the person in front of you has a cart full. To bless may include praying for them. It may mean to speak well of them, to them, and about them, regardless of what they've done. To bless means to focus on that person's positives and not on their negatives. It may mean to give something for their benefit because they need it. And that's why Paul recites Proverbs 25:21 in Romans chapter 12. And let me just read it to you very quickly. Beginning with verse 17, Paul says, "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." The second way, he says, is to do good to those who hate you. It doesn't say feel good. It says do good. Even if a need isn't detected, think of something good to do for them just because. And for the sake of some of our guests and stuff, I've told this story before. I had a lady in our church, in a church I pastored back in the 80s and early 90s, and the lady said, I don't know why, but her neighbor moved in and they just don't like me. They yell at my dog. They do all these things. And I said, what am I supposed to do? I said, Cindy. Not his Cindy. She's moved to West Virginia for now. I said, Cindy, can you bake a pie? Take her a pie. That'll never work. Take a pie. Next week, Pastor, you'll never believe it. This lady actually brought me flowers. It worked. Does it always work like that? No. But sometimes taking a step just because. In Jesus' day, this could be for a Roman soldier who they hated, tax collectors who were hated, Gentiles who were hated, a Samaritan who was hated, or anyone different than you. For you, it could be your Muslim neighbor or a person of a different race, ethnic origin, etc. By the way, the same chapter in the Bible that says to love your neighbor also says this, Leviticus 19, listen to what it says in verses 33 and 34. If a stranger dwells with you in your land, you shall not mistreat him. The stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as one born among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. To do good might mean just to send a card, a gift, a dinner or party invitation, invite them to a cookout. I don't know, but you can do good. Number three, pray for those who spitefully use you. Again, this could be the Roman soldiers, the tax collectors, the religious leaders who were ripping people off. You see, the tax collectors were Jewish people who went to work for the Romans, and the Romans said, we want X amount of dollars. Anything above that is yours. So if your taxes were $10, you might be taxed $15. Legally. And the guy kept the money. And they were hated among their own people, considered traitors. They were being ripped off for the Romans. The Romans would get people, as we saw last week, to carry their baggage and stuff. And they just didn't like their presence. The religious leaders were using religion to rip people off. For you, it could be a supervisor or a boss at work. It could be a spouse, a parent, someone who is taking advantage of their position over you. And he says, pray for those who spitefully use you. What do you pray? Wow. There's a lot you could pray, but can I just make a suggestion to you? After Easter, because we're going to deal with next week, and then after Easter, we're going to get, I've got two sermons for Easter I want to do, and then we're going to come back into the Lord's Prayer. But if you would go through that prayer, I'm going to come back to this in just a moment, and pray this over your enemy's name, that they would know God as their Father and live obedient to Him, that they would hallow God's name, that they would seek to live as kingdom children, that they would seek God's will, that God would provide for their needs, that God would forgive their sins. Because, by the way, that's what Jesus prayed from the cross, did he not? Luke chapter 23, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. That they would learn how to forgive like God, that they would not give in to temptation to follow Satan, that they would walk in God's ways, that they would live to glorify God. If you would take your enemy's name and begin to pray those things over him. And you say, but Pastor, I can't do that. Yes, you can. You know how you can? The means of love, Romans 5 and verse 5. How can you love like that? Because God knew that you can't do this by yourself. So he said, I'll do it through you. Let me give you two verses. In John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17, Jesus said, guys, I'm going away, but hey, it's cool. I'm going to send another comforter, encourager. See, whatever version of the Bible, you might say a different thing. Helper. The word is paraclete or parakletos. And the Greek word literally means one who comes alongside of, and usually the idea is to help. Comes alongside of to comfort, comes alongside of to encourage, comes alongside of to help. He who is with you is going to be in you, he said, forever. Romans chapter 5 and verse 5, the verse before what we read a few moments ago, the Apostle Paul says, now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Our Lord doesn't ask us to do this in our own strength. He wants to love our enemies through us. So he gives us that ability to do what we can't do on our own. Let's look at the model of love. Back in your text, Matthew chapter 5, verse 45. That you may be the sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Here's the thing, class, listen to me. God doesn't say, hey, you know that Mike's a good guy, and he loves me, and so you know what, Mike, you get the sunshine and the rain, you're going to have a good crop this year. But you know, Dan, I'm just picking on you, Dan hasn't been doing real good this year, and so you know what, he's on the other side of Tawny Town, so I'm going to make it the sun and rain on the east side of Tawny Town, but on the west side, I'm going to hold back, because you know that Dan, he does that? But God knows that everybody needs to eat. And so he provides the sunshine and rain for everybody. Romans chapter 2 and verse 5 says he does that so that we would know that the goodness of God leads to repentance. He wants people to realize how gracious he is and to turn to him for his righteousness and for his forgiveness. I so often quote from Ephesians chapter 2, the first three verses, you know, where it says, and you who were dead in trespasses and sins, you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. I mean, before we knew Christ, I don't care how good you thought you were, truth says you're rotten on the inside. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. God is the model for how we're to love our enemies. Let me move quickly. I'm almost finished. I got to finish. The mission of our love. Verses 46 and 47. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. The mission of love, class, listen to me. I'm almost done. You're so patient. I'm grateful. The mission of love is to be different than the world and the ways of our enemies. The whole world loves those who are of their same kind. The whole world hates those who are different than them. God said, I want you to be different. The whole world sends Christmas cards to people who sent them Christmas cards last year. The whole world invites their family and friends to a cookout. I want you to be different. I want them to see that you are salt and light. Chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. Listen to John MacArthur. Quote, the citizens of God's kingdom are to have a much higher standard of love and every other aspect of righteousness than does the rest of the world. Christians should be noticed on the job because they are more honest and more considerate. Christians should be noted in their communities because they are the most helpful and caring. Christians should be noticed anywhere in society they happen to be because the love they exhibit is divine love. Jesus said, let your light shine before men. He had already said in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Just as J. Oswald Sanders comments, the Master expects from his disciples such conduct as can only be explained in terms of the supernatural. The Father and Son are our model. We're to be salt and light. Jesus wants the world to see that we're different, and we're different because of what He has done in our lives. And He wants them to be reconciled to Him and to know Him and desire to know Him. But if people know that you're a Christian and you're not like Him, they don't want to be like you. Jesus said, it will be the love that you have, not that you feel, but that you display, that people will see Him and know that you are a disciple of His. Be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Boy, I've had a tough time with that verse. But let me see what my conclusion is. More of an opinion. God's not demanding you to be sinlessly perfect because we messed that up the day we took our first breath. But what He is saying is, I'd simply want you to be like me. Be like your dad. I just want you to be like your dad. I want you to be mature, complete. I want you to get to the place in your life and where you're doing what I do, what I would do. Let me give you a little insight and then I'm done. You will find that your bitterness and anger and ill feelings will begin to dissolve, and you may even develop feelings. Even if it's pitiful love, it will be more peaceful than the anger or the hate that you feel now, or even the desire that you may have now to turn the corner rather than face your enemies in the Walmart. So how do you love? How do you love that disrespectful clerk, that nasty neighbor, an ex, abusive parents, a rebellious child, a sibling, someone at work, someone from a former church, a politician, or someone else? Here's what you do. I'm not telling you to make a list of their offenses, but write their names down in a book. Because Paul says, don't keep a list of offenses. That's in 1 Corinthians 13. But write their names down and then begin to pray regularly the Lord's Prayer over that name. When I think of Jim Bob, God, I pray that he would know you as his Father and walk in obedience to you. God, I pray that his desire would be to hallow your name. God, I pray that he would live as a kingdom child. God, I pray that he would seek your will for his life. God, I pray that you would meet the needs daily that he has in his life. And God, oh, please forgive him of his sins. And God, lead him to forgive others, maybe even me, just as you've forgiven him. And God, would you protect him from the evil one and lead him in the right way he should go? And God, would you bring glory to yourself by how you work in his life? I'm telling you, class, if you'll begin to do that, you'll feel God's peace come in and take all that anxiety and animosity that you have out. And it's going to be good. Spend some time this week reading 1 Corinthians 13 and meditating on those characteristics of love. You may even want to do some of those things. Does it take courage? Yeah. Yeah, because inside of you, even right now, you might be screaming inside saying, I don't want to do that. But Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you can't be part of his kingdom. He wants you to be different and love the way he's loved you. Would you bow your heads with me? Close your eyes. Very quickly, there may be some of you this morning who need to be reconciled to God for one of two reasons. One, maybe you've never received Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. You don't have the assurance that your sins are forgiven, that heaven is your home. But while your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, let me plead with you and tell you that Jesus loves you, and that's why he came and he died on the cross so that he could forgive you and you could have his eternal life and you could know it for sure. All he wants you to do is to turn from your sin and invite him into your life to be your Lord. Would you do that? Just say, dear God, I don't want to continue in my sins. I want to begin to follow you. I want your forgiveness. I want to know Jesus as my Savior. Or you maybe need to be reconciled to God because you know this is one area of your life that you ain't doing and God wants you to. Would you be willing to say to God, God, I am going to write their names down and I'm going to begin to pray for them once a week or every day, but I'm going to begin to pray the Lord's Prayer over each of their names because I want people to see what you've done in my life and the love and forgiveness you have for me. I want to give to them. Father, this is a tough sermon that we've dealt with today because every single one of us struggle with this. And so I pray, Father, for the faith to trust you, the courage to be obedient and to do what you've called us to do. And I pray, my Father, as a result, you would take these anxiety and the animosity that we feel, and we pray that you replace it with your peace. May this world, may my enemies really see Jesus in me. We ask in his precious name. Amen.